Psalm 101 is our text for today. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. A psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the word of God that teaches us, that shows us how it is you want us to worship you. So as we look at this psalm this morning, Father, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would do his work of enlightenment, that he would bring to our hearts and to our minds the truth of the word of God, that it might impact us, that it might transform us. Father, that it might make little changes in some people's lives, that it might make big changes in other people's lives. But Father, we plead and pray that no one would leave this place unchanged. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you on every front. Use your word to bring glory to your name through your servant in the hearts of your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first reading, a psalm like this, can be very, very badly misunderstood. Some have looked at this psalm and thought that this was being written as the words of God. It is not. These are the words of David the psalmist, looking from the perspective of David the psalmist. David in this psalm, as you read through it, it almost looks like a list of resolutions. I will do this, I will do this, I will do that. And in a way it is. But really, when we start to understand Psalm 101, what we find is a governing king. David, the rightful king, resolving that he will lead the nation rightly. And as we think about what it means to be right or wrong, a lot of times this discussion doesn't fall on deaf ears, it falls on tired ears. What does it mean to govern rightly or wrongly? Because we know in our society today, everyone thinks that they're going to govern right. And we hear about it all day long, every day, whether it's on the radio or television or whatever. This official is governing rightly. This official is governing wrongly. And it's very difficult because you don't know the standard by which they're judging. Unless you're versed in political theory, you don't know what standard they're using for judging. Our economy is doing poorly. Does that mean that those that are governing poorly? Maybe we're just not an industrious people. Our economy is doing well. Does that mean that our governors are governing well because we have a lot of money? What's the standard by which those who govern ought to govern? What's fascinating to me about this passage as we look at it is that there is one standard for David, and that is worship. David's governance of Israel was essentially worship. And the question is, how will we honor God in governing? I mean, in our political discourse of our day, in this era, in this place, those two concepts almost don't seem to go together, do they? Honor God while governing. Well, that's just an impossibility. But the question is always, how do we honor God in whatever we're doing? In this psalm, we're going to look at how David aspires to honor God. The first four verses are his personal aspiration. These statements of resolution, where he says, I will sing, I will behave, I will walk, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, I hate the works of iniquity, of those who fall away, I shall not. All of these resolutions where he says, I will, I won't, all of these resolutions are his personal aspirations. These are the things that he wants for himself. But his governance doesn't stop merely at his own personal aspirations. It extends in verses 5 through 8 to his public persona, or you could even say his public ministry. Verses 1 through 4 are his personal aspirations. Verses 5 through 8 is his public persona. This morning, as we look at this psalm, what I want to do is I want to stand this psalm upside down. I want us to first see how we ought to order our public lives, our public personas, our public lives, the part of us that people always see. But I really want to drive home how we ought to order our public lives in order to give God glory in what we do by emphasizing verses 1 through 4. Because in emphasizing verses 1 through 4, we emphasize the source of verses 5 through 8. The source of a godly ministry. The source of a godly public persona is always your personal aspiration. How does David say? Well, first of all, without 1 through 4, there is no 5 through 8. How does David say that we ought to order our public lives and persona in order to glorify God? First thing we need to remember is that David is a king. David is a king. His responsibilities are so vast that it is nearly impossible for us to empathize with what he is going through and with what he has before him. Nearly impossible. We really can only imagine what he has before him. And with any person of power and responsibility, there will be people that swarm around him, that lurk around him, who are simply there for no other reason than to snatch some of that power, snatch some of that influence, and use it for their own cause and their own glory. David's administration, or David's court, he says, will deal swiftly and justly with these people. You know what I'm talking about, right? Anybody who has a position of power or authority, a teacher in a classroom perhaps, there's the students that want to hover around the teacher in order to gain some kind of influence in the class. If you are a pastor, I don't know of anybody like this here, but sometimes, particularly in big churches, there are people that like to hover around the pastor in order to gain some kind of influence. When you're in government, civil official. There are people that literally will hang around the courthouse, that will literally hang around the county seat or the state house or Capitol Hill. These people are called lobbyists. And some people on a much smaller scale, wherever they may be, are lobbyists. David was not unaware of this phenomenon. And David says that his administration and his court will deal swiftly and justly with these people. Why? Look at verse 5a. He says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." Because there are those who would, by any means necessary, seek to amass influence and power. They would even lie about the innocent neighbor. And David says of this man, "I will destroy him." David's actions would be severe. In the same way, those who would seek to build their own reputation and bolster their own egos, David says in his court, these men will not be tolerated. Look at 5b. "The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." In contrast to this, look at verse 6. "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me." Having his eyes on the faithful here in verse 6 means that he will show preference to them. He'll actually show them favor. In David's court, he will employ and reward those whose manner of life is characterized by blamelessness. Verse 6, "He walks in a perfect or blameless way." Then, verse 7, "He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence." In the process of politics and governmental power, it might seem prudent to have some people around who will be able to fight fire with fire. Isn't that what you hear? In a political campaign, one campaign lies about the other campaign, and you know what the response always is, right? "We're not the only ones doing it." Well, they're lying about us also. And the question, is that true? And by and large, it's usually true. Because it seems politically expedient to fight fire with fire, David says. And mind you, David's political clout was always in jeopardy from the very beginning of his reign as king. It was always in jeopardy. Many people didn't see him as the rightful king, being that he was not Saul's son. David puts an abrupt end, an abrupt halt to the idea that you gotta fight fire with fire. You have to fight dishonesty with dishonesty. And he says, "Lying and deceit will not be tolerated, period." Doesn't that sound like a glorious king? Doesn't that sound like the kind of government you want to live under, where lying is simply not tolerated? As a practical matter, if you are the king and you protect yourself from political enemies with those who are adept at lying, the question you're going to have to ask yourself is how long before they start lying to you? Rather, David simply says that he won't tolerate it. Verse 8, "Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." In the ancient Near East, in Jerusalem, there was no air conditioning. The climate, as we're told, would probably resemble something akin to Southern California. If you've ever been to Southern California between, end of March and the beginning of November, things get a little warm. That's why he says here, early I will do this. It's not a matter of acting immediately. It's just simply the time of day when judges would judge. They would judge when it was comfortable to judge. They would come to the court and they would render their judgment. They would hear the cases in the morning and they would render their judgment at that time of day. It's the time of day when people would bring their grievances before the magistrates. It was in the morning before it got too hot. That's why he says, early I will do this. Now you have to remember that the king in Israel was the pinnacle of their judicial system, right? You had judges that were spread out throughout the land, and at the pinnacle of that system was the king. We remember the story of Solomon and the baby, where his resolution is, I will cut the baby in half, and the woman who says, no, don't do that, give it to the other woman, that woman was the one who he gave the child to. Why did that come to Solomon? It came to Solomon because it was a difficult case. It came to Solomon because they couldn't determine whose baby it ought to be. So at the pinnacle of their judicial system, the king made judgments. And the king, just like any other judge, would in the morning, while it was cool, have the cases brought before him, and he would render judgment. What David says then in verse 8, look at it again. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. What David says he will do here is that he will use this customary time of judgment in order to root out wickedness and evil from the land. So, what do we learn from verses 5 through 8? In the last four verses of this psalm, what we learn is that David will, first of all, insist on only godly ambition. He's not going to abide people who have personal ambition for their own glory and their own pride. Second, David will only reward those who do good. He's not going to give people reward for their bad behavior. He's literally going to actively look around and see those who are living righteously, and he's going to reward them for it. Three, he's going to separate himself and cut himself off totally from dishonesty. And then four, he will root out wickedness from the land of Israel. Now, folks, David could have set these down in a book, expounded on each one. He could have called these his biblical managerial principles. You want to manage a nation, you want to manage a company well, insist on only godly ambition. Reward those who do good, separate yourself from dishonesty, and root out all wickedness and evil within the body that you govern. He could have listed these as his managerial principles. They would have been thoroughly helpful. And he would have been done with it. But that's not the point of the psalm. The point of the psalm isn't efficient or effective management. The point of the psalm is not effective or efficient leadership. Do we want effective and efficient leadership? Absolutely. But folks, that is not the point of the psalm. If he gives these principles of how to lead a body, lead a nation, lead a group, but those principles are not the point of the psalm, then the question has to remain, then what is the point of the psalm? The point of the psalm here as is the point of any psalm, is worship. It's worship. Why does David aspire to this public persona? Why is it that David wants to be the kind of king who insists on godly ambition? Why is it that David wants to be the kind of leader who rewards those who behave righteously? Why is it that David wants to separate himself from dishonesty or root out wickedness within the land of Israel? It's not enough just to do those things, but to understand why he is doing those things. Why does he want his kingdom to function this way? It's not because of efficiency. I'm going to say something here. Please don't take this the wrong way. I'm going to use a word in the way that we use it in the vernacular, because I think it will communicate to you exactly what I think David is going through. The reason that David wants this public persona, the reason that David wants to govern his nation this way, listen to this, is because he idolizes God. He adores the Lord. He absolutely loves God and aspires to imitate the Lord however he can. Notice verse 1. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. Now, as you open this psalm and he says, I will sing of mercy and justice, it's absolutely true that what David wanted to have happen in his kingdom is that he wanted to be a king of mercy and justice. But when he sings about mercy and justice, he's not singing about David's mercy and justice. He's not singing about a detached concept of mercy or justice. What mercy and what justice is he singing about? He tells us. It says, to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Whose mercy and justice is he singing about? He's singing about the Lord's mercy and justice. The word that's translated as mercy there, do I even need to say it? Because you may have heard it before. It's the word chesed. And it means covenant loyalty. Translated many different ways, loving kindness, tender mercies, you know the spiel. But it conveys the idea of God's covenant loyalty. What is it that David is singing about? David is singing about the perpetuation of God's promise to Israel. I am singing about mercy. I'm singing about chesed, and I'm singing about justice. Whose? God's. And why does he sing about these things? You know, it's only in parody. It's only in parody that you ever hear someone sing about how much they love broccoli. Right? Songs about broccoli are only done in parody. There's no serious song about broccoli. Why? Because we sing about things that we love. And not many of us, there's a few of you out there, but not many of us love broccoli. I will sing of liver and onions. Right? Oh. We sing about things we love. We sing about things we adore. David says he will sing about the loyalty. He'll sing about the justice of God. Why? Because he loves it. He loves it. And that's why he says, I will sing praises to you. Look at verse 2. He says, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So many things in this short little verse, but notice right in the middle of the verse. Notice right in the middle. Notice the longing. He says at the beginning, I will behave or I will pursue wisdom in a perfect way. I will walk within my, the last part says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Right in the middle, he says to the Lord, oh Lord, when will you come to me? David aspired to integrity in his kingdom and his public and in his public court. But where does this integrity start? By the way, the word that's translated at the end of verse 2, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. The word perfect there is a different word than perfect that appears elsewhere in this psalm. And it's a word that some translations translate as integrity. I will walk within my house with a heart of integrity. Here's the question. I will walk within my house with a heart of integrity. David aspired to integrity in his kingdom and in his public court, but where does this integrity start? It's a trick question. Because some of you are going to look at that and you're going to say, oh, Kahu, I know where it starts. This integrity, if he's going to live like this in public, the integrity that he has, that he pretends to have, or portends to have, I guess doesn't have to be pretending, in public has to start at home. And that's not completely wrong. But where does that integrity really start? What does the passage say? He says, I will walk in my house in the integrity of my heart. You see that? The integrity doesn't start at home. You don't manufacture integrity. Integrity starts inside of you. Starts in his heart. So the aspirations of David that he would have a public kingdom in which there was integrity, in which there was honesty, all of that starts at the very core of who he is. Verse 3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away or apostatize. It shall not cling to me. The word that's translated as wicked thing in verse 3 is the word that we actually find even in the New Testament. It's the word Belial. Sometimes it's translated as worthless. So this phrase, or it says that I will set nothing, no wicked thing before my eyes, has the idea of, it could be translated as the Belial thing, or the worthless thing, or the Belial word, because the word that's translated as thing there is also used for the word. The point of what he's saying here, where he says, I won't set this before my eyes, is a keen understanding that David has that one of the avenues to your heart is through your eyes. And if it's a worthless word, or if it's a worthless thing, whether it's speaking of a worthless word, which would be dishonesty, or if he's talking about a worthless thing, something that's just evil, and he won't meditate on evil, he's not even going to look at it, he's not even going to allow it to start. David says, this means I won't even begin down the path of worthlessness or evil or wicked or dishonesty. And then he says he even hates the works of those who apostatized. The phrase "those who fall away" means apostasy. It's those who had been connected with Israel, the covenant community of God at the time, that they'd been connected with Israel and they had seen all the blessings of God. They had been a part of the revelation of God as he revealed himself to the world through Israel. And yet with all of the privilege, all of the blessing, yet they still turned away from God. And David says that this is just, this kind of behavior is enmity. It's hateful. Can't stand it. Won't have anything to do with it. In verse 4, he says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. He says a perverse heart, it starts in the heart. But then he says, I will not even know wickedness. The imagery that he is portraying here, you remember that the word to know throughout the Old Testament, sometimes even in the New Testament, is actually used kind of as a euphemism for intimacy. Sometimes it implies sexual intimacy. Sometimes it's just about knowing somebody very personally. He says that this will not be my close and personal and intimate source of fellowship. I will not know wickedness. Some translations even say, I will not know a wicked, and then they put in italics, the wicked person. The point is that I'm not going to intimately fellowship, have as my confidant wickedness. So, while David was going to insist on only godly ambition, while he was going to reward those who do good, while he was going to separate himself from dishonesty, while he was going to root out wickedness from the land, he was going to do these things. Why? Because he thoroughly adored God to the very center of his being, all the way down from the center of his heart. Folks, this is how it operates. At the core of who you are, this is where your public life starts. Everyone might know you as a certain person, at your certain way, but what you really are starts at the core of who you are. David says, this is where it starts for me, and then it progresses into this governing of the entire nation. Now, what are some applications of this passage to us? Because as best I can see looking around, I don't see any kings here. Well, there's one way. It is a politically charged psalm, and there's one way that it's a politically charged psalm, and in his day there was a monarchy. Now, you know, in a monarchy or in an oligarchy, what you have is you have the many, right, the govern. They are doing the will of the few. So whatever this small group of people or this king says to do, it's carried out, and it's the people that actually carry out the will of the one. We live in a democratic form of government in our day and age. Theoretically, this means that there are few elected officials who do the will of the many. Really, if we were going to compare ourselves to a monarchy, the electorate is king. We're king. Why does that matter to us? Because if we as the electorate, if we as the common man, as a body of common people, if we are the electorate, if we are the king, the question is, what kind of king are we? Remember that I said the things that David said he wanted, his goals and his ambition for the country came from his heart. What do you think the heart of the electorate is in our day and age? Folks, just look at our policies. Look at how we murder literally millions of children every year in abortion. Look at how dishonesty plagues our governing bodies. Look at how all of this is, you just everywhere you look, you see corruption after corruption. What kind of king are we? Now, folks, here's the issue. If we apply this psalm to us as the electorate, as being the king of America, that just sounds weird, doesn't it? If we apply this way, though, there are certain policies in our government, laws of things that are acceptable, that ought not to be acceptable. What's the front line of transformation? What's the front line of transformation? Is the front line of transformation the presidency? Is the front line of transformation Congress, the legislature? Is the front line of transformation the Supreme Court? I would argue in each one of those cases, no, no, and no. While our elected officials and our appointed officials have a profound effect on the direction our country moves, that is not the front line of transformation. The front line of transformation in our country is just like the front line of transformation in David's own life. Where did his integrity start? It started in the heart of the king. What does that mean? Folks, if you want to transform this country, if you want to transform the world, there is only one way of transformation, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not telling you not to be politically active, because we work out our own principles in what we do, but understand this, our nation will only be transformed only in so much as the hearts of the electorate is transformed. As the king, so goes the country. As the heart of the king goes, so goes the heart of the country. Second application. Parents. Now, my family's not here to keep me in check, so I need to be careful with what I say. And since they're not here, I can say this freely. Dads, you're not a king. You're dads, you're fathers. Okay. But even at that, there is a certain kind of authority that we express to our children, right? We do govern our homes. We lead our homes. And we want certain things to be true about our homes. Where does it start? Oh, I tell you where it starts. It starts when my kids disobey and I give them lickings, right? No. I know where it starts. It starts when I tell them, do as I say, not as I do. No. If you want to have a godly governance of your family, you must understand something. You must understand that godly governance is going to come from a godly heart. The integrity that you live out in your family is going to have to start in your heart. If it doesn't, guess what? Your kids, your wife, they'll all see it. It'll be so plain, like they say, as plain as the nose on your face. Not hiding anything from them. One of the things that my mom, after 40 years or so of teaching, said, she said, you know, I ministered so much to these kids growing up, but it seems that there was a pattern that followed. And what I did in the classroom brought glory to the Lord, but what really transformed the hearts of these young people was what was happening in the home. If mom and dad were one way on Sunday and a different way the rest of the week, well, the kids were going to follow their heart. Parents, start in your heart, then rule your kingdom. Start in your heart, then rule your kingdom. Third application could be just whatever you may have authority over. Wherever you may exercise authority, wherever you may exercise administration or governance, start in your heart, then rule your kingdom. One more thing. Did it strike anybody else as you went through this passage? I mean, it starts off, the very first words of the psalm are a psalm of David, right? Did it strike anyone else as odd that David was writing this psalm? This was probably written early in his kingship and his governance. But the passage talks about how he's going to put away liars from him, those who deceive and lie about their neighbor. And yet when we read through David's life, you have some of his most close confidants like Joab, a liar. The story of Joab and Abner is just astounding. Hey, come, we need to talk about something. And he takes a knife and slaughters Abner. Abner was no picnic either. His son Absalom was a liar and a deceiver. His whole family was full of these wicked little children that grew up to be wicked big children. David surrounded himself with liars and slanderers. David says here, I will set nothing evil or wicked before my eyes. And we find him at the time of year when kings ought to be at war, up on the top of his roof, looking for naked women. And he watches Bathsheba bathing on the roof. Produces in him not just lust, but it produces in him adultery and murder. This is David. This is the David who wrote this. You think this psalm haunted him the rest of his career? This is a guy who we just find failure after failure. David is hailed as kind of the golden age of Israel in his kingship. And yet when we start to look at how he governed and we start to see, compare this psalm with the pattern of his life, it's almost like they're two separate people. Not even two separate people, but they're on the opposite sides of the spectrum. Yet for posterity, what we find is that God refers to David as a man after his own heart. You notice that? I mean, it's not just that it's quoted in 1 Samuel 13, but in Acts 13, it's repeated, and for posterity, it's recorded that David is a man after God's own heart. How can David have failed so miserably in this and yet be still considered a man after God's own heart? even having fallen miserably and publicly. A psalm that David writes after Psalm 101 is Psalm 51, where he pleads and begs for forgiveness from the Lord. And you can hear the passion in the tone of what is written. Why can David be referred to as a man after God's own heart when he was such a miserable public and personal failure? It's because he pursued the passion of his heart, and that passion was God and God alone. Listen, parent. You may fail, but never give up. Never give up. One thing that I don't want because in order to get there, you really do have to sacrifice integrity, is I don't want a church full of people who never fail. That doesn't sound right, does it? But it's the truth. Because I know for a fact that you will fail. You will fall. And if we have a church that looks like a group of people who just never, ever fail, then we have a group of people in this church who are just living mounds and mounds of lies. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down. Don't give up. Oh, weird to say, but it was probably about 25 years ago now. 25 years ago, through some strange twist of divine providence, I found myself I think it was a Tuesday or Wednesday afternoon, sitting in a nearly empty gymnasium, waiting to watch some of the most gifted basketball players in the world come and practice. And while I waited for them, there were these two coaches. One of them was a guy who was a storied coach from Hawaii. His name was Red Rocha. Some of you remember that name. The other one was a storied national coach that was in the headlines at the time. He coached North Carolina State basketball. His name was Jim Valvano, affectionately known as Jimmy V. Very interesting that they played some kind of shoot-around game while they waited for the athletes to come out, and it was just hilarious because Jim Valvano just kept making up rules to the game as he went along, but he tried to convince Red Rocha that, no, this is really how we play the game, and Red Rocha said, you're just making up the rules. They were arguing like a couple of children on the playground, and these were grown men. It was funny to me at the time. Shortly after that, Jimmy Valvano was diagnosed with cancer. Probably some of you who follow sports probably know that. And it was at an award show, I think about 20 years ago now, at an award show, that he gave a speech about cancer and fighting cancer. And in the end, the words that people remember from that speech were this. He said, "Don't give up. Don't ever give up." Now, folks, the reason that those words rung so true in the words of Jim Valvano was because he was battling for his life with cancer. And when it comes to cancer, the stakes are high. But I want you to understand this. When it comes to the integrity of our heart, the stakes are higher. As the heart of the king, so goes the heart of the nation. As the heart of the parent, so goes the heart of the family. The stakes are so high, folks. Like David, don't give up. Don't ever give up. Let's pray. Father, you have chosen us to be your servants. You have separated us for service to you. You have made of us a holy people, that every word, every deed, every action might bring glory to your holy name. And yet, Father, we often live as if you weren't even there. Lord, so many of us have failed so many times. And in some cases, our lives mirror that of your servant David. Despite our flaws, despite our failures, despite every shortcoming, may you grant to each one of us the grace that we may pursue you with a passion, and that the Lord may reflect on us that we too are a people after your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray.